some appropriate songs to go along with my sermon tonight. I keep thinking that it's off, and then I flip it, but it was already on, and so then I flipped it off. So that's the same thing happened this morning, just happened now. We're good to go. Not that I'm not loud enough anyway, I don't think I typically need the microphone, but in any case, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 reads, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The song that we just sang touched on three of my points: loving the Lord, loving His church. We are absolutely called as God's people to love. One could easily make the argument that the cardinal Christian virtue is love. Above all else, Paul says, the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's the defining characteristic of the Christian. It's what makes us who we are. It's what makes us recognizable and different from the world. And while Paul had very little criticism for the church at Philippi, he urged them to grow in their love here in this passage. He prayed that their love might abound more and more. It's not that they didn't have love, it's not that they weren't doing well, but he says, despite the good amount that you have, let it grow. Let's do it even more. Essentially, Paul is saying that you are doing a great job of this, but do it even more. The word abounding suggests the idea of something getting full and yet running over, right? My cup overfloweth, right? It's always possible to grow in love. Our desire should be to grow closer and closer to the ideal set by Christ, and that He gave Himself in love for all of us. All of our efforts should be to grow closer to that standard. Love is at the forefront of who we are as a people. But it's not a baseless love. It's one that is founded upon the foundation that is Christ. And that is His Word, as we studied this morning. Paul wanted the Philippians to grow not only in their love, but that love would be based on knowledge. He says, again, abound in your love more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He wanted it to be an intelligent love. Without knowledge, there can be no love. We have to know who it is that we're loving. We have to know why it is that we're loving. I mean, you think about it, there's really no such thing as love at first sight. As romantic as that idea might be, you might be attracted or drawn to someone at the moment that you see them, but you don't really love them until you get to know them. And that's true in all earthly relationships as well as with God. Knowledge either repels or it draws. The more that you know some people, sadly, the less you are inclined to love them. And the more that you know of others, the more that you are inclined to love them. Furthermore, Paul wanted them to have a discerning love. We must be able to discern between things worthy of our love and things unworthy of our love. John tells us in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world or the things in the world. Paul encourages us in Colossians 3:1-2 to love and to seek heavenly things. And this love enables us, as Paul says here in our text in verse 10, to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And so tonight, I want to examine six different things that the Christian should love. Number one is that we ought to love God. That should be first and foremost. Our first and supreme object of our love is God. Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's very easy for us to love those who love us, isn't it? That's very easy to do. That's nothing special. It's more difficult to love those who don't love us, which makes it all the more amazing that God loves us even when we are in rebellion to Him. Since God is our Creator and Father, He sustains us. He has given us His Son to redeem us from sin. He has guarded us from the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And will give us an eternal home with Him. And so, when we know the things that God has done for us, that ought to make it easy for us to love Him. And yet we know that that's not always the case, don't we? We ought to love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And yet we know the reality is that it's not always so easy to love God in the way that we ought to. Why? Because we can't see Him. We can't feel Him, touch Him, hug Him, talk to Him, and receive an audible reply as we might with our normal relationships, friends and family and spouses and children upon this earth. And so that makes that relationship, admittedly on our side, more difficult to maintain. John goes on to say that in the very same way, in John 1 John 4:20, that if anyone says, I love God, right? He just said, we love God because He first loved us in verse 19. Then in verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, John says he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He understands this principle. It's much more difficult to love someone that you haven't physically laid your eyes on. And so he's saying, if you can't love your brother, how do you think that you can love God? And so that's where we really have to start, is having a proper relationship and attitude towards those who are physically in our presence. It can be very difficult to have a loving relationship with a being that we cannot physically see. And so we have to focus on the parts of God that we can see, in order to, in those things in which He reveals Himself to us, right? His creation. And that, knowing His, that He is seeing the creation that He's made around us, and that's been made for us to enjoy and to have dominion over, as we began studying in Genesis on Wednesday night, makes us understand how much He loves us, and we in turn love Him. We develop a love for His Word, His communication with us. Yes, we're not going to receive an audible reply when we pray to Him, but He has communicated with us very clearly through His Word, and that's something that we must love, as we're going to come back to, and as we talked about this morning. We have to focus on the things that we can see, the things that He has done for us, knowing His blessing of sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, the blessings that we receive in this life on a day-to-day basis. Those things create love for God in our hearts. The first and supreme object of our love must be God. And the test of that love is, of course, obedience. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, John goes on to say that that's exactly how God knows that we love Him. By this we know, and how we can even test ourselves to know if we love God. Right? How am I supposed to know how my relationship with God is going? By this we know that we love the children of God. All right, by what? When we love God and obey or keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Our love for God drives us to obey Him. And what's amazing to me about this verse is that it says, if you want to love God, keep His commandments, right? Obedience and love go hand in hand. And He says, those commandments are not burdensome. It's not so hard and awful and as we all want to make it out to be. He's not trying. Again, we talked about it this morning. He wants the best for us. That shouldn't be a burden. It should be freeing to know that we have guidance, that we've been told, here's how you live your best life. It shouldn't be burdensome to someone who truly loves Him. Roy Lanier says that we will get our greatest thrill, our highest enjoyment, from doing the will of God if we love Him supremely. And I think that's true. I have to think about, in terms of angels, right? If you look at it for an example in Scripture of who truly loves carrying out the will of God, it seems to be angels are a prime example of that. They truly love carrying out their job. They love serving God and doing the things that He has called them to do. And I think it's because they have such a deeper, clearer knowledge of who God is. And so they love carrying out the commands that He gives to them. And the same should be true for us. The closer and more deeply that we come to know Him, the clearer knowledge we have of Him and His amazing nature, and be in awe and in wonder of Him, the more easy it's going to be for us to love Him. And secondly, right along those lines, not only must we love God as a whole, as Father, Son, and Spirit, we also have to love God in the form of Jesus more than anything else. Jesus demands that we love Him. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He says a very similar thing in a parallel passage in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. But he goes on to say there in that text, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Obviously, the point here is not that we have to literally hate those close familial relationships. The point is to indicate the vast difference that should exist between our love for Christ and literally anything and anyone else. It's about priorities and where our first love should lie. The Matthew account, again, states here in verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, if we seek the things of this life first, if we put ourselves first, that was the definition of sin that we had this morning in our class on James. It's selfishness. It's putting my will in front of God's will. And so if I put myself and my will first, I'm going to lose eternal life. But if I give up self and selfishness for Jesus, I'm going to find eternal life. And so I love Him more than all else, and I love Him in every situation. Again, the test is obedience. Jesus says in John 14, 15, just like our 1 John passage, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Where do you think John got that idea from when he wrote his epistle? Got it from what Jesus said here in John, and of course he was a firsthand witness to those statements. Now, one thing we have to understand, though, is that what does Jesus say here? When he says, "Keep my commandments," the implication is all of them. Not just some of them. Keeping part of his commandments is no proof of love. Keeping them some of the time is no proof of love. Faithful, constant obedience in all of our interactions in this life, be they social or recreational or familial, keeping them in all of those situations is proof of our love. We must obey the commands of Jesus. Thirdly, we need to have a love for the church. The church is a very special thing, and I hope that we all understand and appreciate that. It's something that exists nowhere else. Nothing else exists like it. And Jesus thought that it was so important that he died for it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we are told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And when we talk about loving the church, what we're talking about is the church as a whole, as an entity, as a thing, as an it or a her, as Paul puts it. Our desire should be to protect it and to serve it and to love it. We should love it enough to give our lives in humble service to it, to God through it, maybe the better way of putting that. Again, it's about priorities. If we love the church, we're going to attend its services. If we love the church, we're going to give to it with our time and our money. If we love the church, we're going to love its members, as we're going to get to. People, you know, there are people, everybody has something that they just love, right? I don't know what it is for you. People love their different social clubs or their different extracurricular activities or different sport teams or whatever. And whenever they love those things, what do? They make those things a priority in their lives. They spend a great deal of time and effort and money for those things. Just ask someone who's ever looked into the cost of season tickets to football, you know, or baseball or basketball or whatever. People are willing to spend many thousands of dollars upon those things. Love for the church, and they don't let anything get in the way of going. Well, let's take that and apply it to the church, right? I mean, something that is infinitely more important. Love for the church will not allow little hindrances to keep one from sacrificing for it, for attending, from giving. If we love the church, like we love so many other things in this life, we will accept responsibilities in it, in its work, and in worship. Love will cause one to teach a class, or to preach a sermon, or to serve as a deacon, or an elder, or to do whatever else the elders might ask of us to do. Love for the church will drive us to support its work. If we love the church, we're not going to act in such a way as to bring shame or reproach upon it in our community. If we love the church, we'll be willing to sacrifice our pleasures to protect its ability to do the work it's trying to do by being a light in darkness, to be a city set on a hill and bringing the gospel to the lost. The church is special, and we need to love the church and let that love abound more and more. Fourthly, we need to love the truth. And I'm not going to go on this a long time right now. There's a bunch of verses up there you can look up. We talked about this morning, so I'm not going to go on about it forever. But we need to have a love for the truth and stand up for it and defend it. Those who are wicked and perishing refuse to love the truth and so be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. If we love the truth, we're going to search for it. We're going to be like those Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who were more noble-minded. And when they heard the things that Paul was preaching, they said, hey, we need to figure out if what he said is true. And how did they do that? They did that by searching the Scriptures diligently. Don't just take my word for it, right? Look it up. See what God's Word says, God's inerrant Word, this mind of God been revealed to us, as we said this morning. See what it says. If we love the truth, we will accept it regardless of whether or not we like it. Again, going back to what we preached this morning, it's not our job to change the Word. The Word does not change. It changes us. If we love the truth, we will defend it against false teaching and error. Jude chapter 3 tells us to, or verse 3 tells us to contend for the faith. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that the mouths of false teachers ought to be stopped. He says we have to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's a place for that. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The word is able to be used to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort, 2 Timothy 4, 2-4, to expose error, Ephesians 5:11. Jesus himself says that we ought to love the truth. In a couple different passages there, in John chapter 7 and verse 7 for one, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time right now, but also in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15 verses 1 through 9, Jesus, here Matthew records, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reveals father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he may not honor his father.' So for the sake of tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" See where this goes back to? A love for God. Their heart was far from him. They didn't really love him. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus says we have to have a love for the truth, not a tradition. For the right reasons, because we actually love God and want to serve him. We also see other examples. Paul in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 8. And Stephen in Acts chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 contending for the truth and reasoning in the synagogues with those who were opposing them and trying to teach rightly the way of the gospel. It says there of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 that he rose up and disputed with them, and they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was relying upon the truth of God's word. He loved the truth. Fifthly, we must have a love for one another. Of course, we sang that as well. "Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip." And that should be self-evident, right? That that's what we should do, but it also should be self-evident in the way our love for each other ought to be self-evident in the way that we interact with one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 says, "You have been taught by God to love one another." To love one another is a command that is oft repeated in various ways throughout the New Testament. The phrase, "love one another," is uttered some 12 times alone in the New Testament. But there are some other ways that you could find the same idea. For instance, Hebrews 13:1 says to let brotherly love continue. Again, the same idea as Paul says here in Philippians that, look, you're already doing it, but do it more. Let it continue. Let it abound more and more. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere, it's real, brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Again, do it more. Do it for real. Do it earnestly, sincerely. Love one another with brotherly affection, Romans 12:10. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, 1 John 3:11. And again, if you read through 1 John, I mean, that is the whole book. I mean, it's just love, 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 again and again and again. And now I ask you, not as though I were writing a new commandment. Again, you should already know this. It's self-evident. But the one we've had from the beginning, what is the prime example? Where does it all start? Where does this all come together? As Christians in Christ, in this family, that we love one another. 2 John 5. Again, we say that like it's something easy, but we all know that it's not. Right? The job of the church is to love the unlovable. The job of the church is to love one another even though we might not agree. Even though we might not get along. Even though we might have some personality clashes. Even though we all have our individual faults. We're supposed to love in spite of them. And that's where it gets difficult. That's where things get real, right? We have to actually live this life together as a church. If we love the church, we're going to get through those things. Loving one another as Christians is where the rubber meets the proverbial road. If God, think about this. If God had refused to love us when we were unlovable, where would we be? If God refused to love us until we somehow became worthy of his love, where would we be? I think that's a lot of times what we want. We want somebody else, well, they need to earn it. They need to earn my love. They need to earn my respect. They need to prove it, right? That they've changed, that they've repented of whatever this is or whatever way that they wronged me, and they need to earn my love. That's not what God does. It's not the example. If that's the way that it worked for us, in God's eyes, then every last one of us would be lost. We must love our brethren in spite of how they may sometimes act, in spite of what they may do or say about us, in spite of their mistakes. Because we all have our own. We all have our own flaws to deal with. None of us is perfect. And Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Right, Matthew 5, 43 through 47, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. He says, if you love those who love you, you're no better than the Gentiles. They do that. But you love your enemies. And so if we can love our enemies, we certainly should be able to love our brethren. And how do we do that? Right? So there's no such thing as love at first sight. It takes time to get to know people. And so what do? We have to spend time with one another. Greater association with brethren results in better knowledge of them, and the more you get to know someone, typically the more difficult it is to not like them, or at least not be patient with them. The more we know someone, we're usually going to love them more and be more patient. You know, another key to this as well is to pray for them. Praying often for a brother or sister is going to help us to love them. It's virtually impossible to hate someone or be impatient with them if we just called upon the Father with their name in prayer. And finally, we need to remember that I am not without fault. And finally tonight, not only must we love one another, we also must love the lost, just as Jesus did. God loves the lost, and so must we. It was the love of God for the lost that sent Jesus to this earth. It was the love of Jesus that made him willing to die on the cross for us. If God loves sinners, if God loved me, even when I was lost in sin, I can love sinners too. Jesus did not disdain them. Jesus did not avoid them. What did Jesus do? Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. I think all too often we look up with disgust and disdain upon the lost and want to distance ourselves from them as much as possible. And don't get me wrong, obviously we don't want to be unduly influenced. But the attitude of love for the lost that Jesus shows is one of compassion and a desire to change them and bring them into the fold. How will they ever be reached with the gospel if we're not willing to take it to them? The only way we can show our appreciation for God's great love for us when we were lost is to turn around and love the lost the same and to do what we can to save them. And if I save the lost, if I want to save the lost, if I truly love them, I'm going to support the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to preach it myself. And James says in James chapter 5 that the one who turns a sinner from his wandering and brings him back will save his soul from sin and cover a multitude of sins. Paul's love for the lost was so great that he was willing to be accursed and cut off from Christ in order to save those of his Jewish brethren. Romans 9, 1 through 3. And that love, that great love that Paul had, led him to endure all things for their sake. For example, we can look at a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28, where Paul enumerates all the sufferings that he had for the sake of Christ. And he says there in verse 22, Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, for far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and day adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys and in danger from rivers and from robbers, danger from my own people, from Gentiles, danger in this city and in the wilderness, danger at sea and from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul loved the lost, and he loved the church. And that led him to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. Love for the lost knows no national or geographic boundaries. It knows no boundaries whatsoever. If we love the lost, we will be willing to send or take ourselves the gospel to every nation under heaven. So where does your love lie? Do you love these 6 things to the extent that you should? What truth does the way that you prioritize and spend your time speak to the answer to that question? Do people know that you're a disciple of Jesus because of the way that you love? Do people know that this is a true church of the Lord's people because of the way that we love God and one another? Let's let brotherly love continue. Let our love abound still more and more each day as the day draws near and as we strive to serve God more perfectly and do all things to His glory and His praise. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to the gospel, won't you do so now while together we stand and sing?